You're listening to FIEC Resources for Church Leaders. In this episode, you'll hear Tabiti Anyabwile, one of the pastors of Anacostia River Church in Washington, D.C., speak at the 2017 FIEC Leaders Conference. Tabiti addressed three paths towards becoming a transforming church by the grace and power of God. This is the third of three talks, considering the greatest path of transformation from 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
So how y'all doing? All right, good, man. Can you believe this is the end of the conference? Oh, I'm sad, and I don't know about you. I was just starting to get used to your warm hospitality. I mean, I am thrilled to have been invited and have had some time with you over these couple of days to see the beauty of the English Riviera. Yeah, it's quite charming. And to get to know a number of you over coffee and tea and to sort of talk in the hallways and to hear of the Lord's good work in this land. And I want you to know from the sort of ears and the heart of one who's visiting, looking from without, I do think it's a good work. The Lord is at work among you and doing things and busy. And that's made glad my own heart. I want to thank you for the kindness that you've shown to my family as well, to Christy, who's had the privilege of serving in a couple of workshops and been reporting back just how encouraged she has felt at getting to know a number of you, and Titus, who has enjoyed having you lobby him for your respective football clubs. So I am going to announce the winner. Since he's going home with me, he's going to have to be a Tottenham Spurs fan. Right. That's my club. And he can't get on a plane if he doesn't cheer for them. It's been a real delight to be with you and to be sharing in God's word. Would you join me again in just a moment of prayer? Oh Lord, visit us, we pray. Speak to your servants. We listen and we long for a word from on high. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would quicken now our hearts and quicken this word to our souls. You would build us up and give us strength to endure until the day of your coming with hope and joy and steadfastness. Encourage us now, Lord, as we come near the end of this conference and having conferred together about your things, Lord, strengthen us and stir us for another year's work ahead. We need your help, O Lord. Speak to us and give us life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how long I had been at the church, but the series of conflicts had long since outgrown my memory. I would make my way home at night following the meetings and would come into the house, and my wife had learned to watch me on those late evenings, to observe me, to try and discern before asking the question, how did things go? What might be my answer to the question? And likewise, my admin assistant had also learned to observe me on the following morning when I would come into the office to know whether things had gone well or things had gone poorly, you know, whether there had been some progress made in understanding and agreement or whether we had continued to be at loggerheads about some such thing. I am afraid that I no longer had a poker face. I was wearing on my face and my shoulders the burden, the tension, the struggles, the difficulties. And I was tired. So very tired. And one night I've come home and I had resolved something. I didn't know it, but I had been quietly thinking it for a couple of weeks. And now that quiet thinking had reached a kind of shout in my soul. I had come home quietly resolving that I was done. Came into the house, my wife asked me, how did things go? And I don't know what I muttered, but I know that I muttered. I went to the bedroom where our computer was at the time, and I sat down and mindlessly began to play Spider Solitaire. knew it wouldn't be long before she came into the room, dutiful and thoughtful wife that she is, and she did. She came into the room, and she pulled up a chair beside me, and she sat there for a few moments saying nothing, and I continued to play spider solitaire, sneaking little glances at her out of the corner of my eye. I was now needing to read her. And she began to stroke her chin, which is her poker tail. She's about to deliver a blow. And she said, what's wrong? And without looking up from the computer and hoping she wouldn't question me, I said to her, I can't do this anymore. I don't think I have the leadership gifts to lead the church anymore. I think I'll call my old boss in public policy and see if I could get my job back. And I was hoping that that would land with the kind of finality that would close off any further conversation. She sat quiet for a second. I grew hopeful. I glanced again, and she was stroking her chin. And she said these ministry-saving words. Thank you, love. She said, nope. You just need to lead. And with that, I picked up my sorrow, looked at her, with great wisdom said, leave me alone. It may be that someone's here and had a great conference and enjoyed the fellowship and enjoyed the retreat. And being away with like-minded brothers and sisters has only reminded you of how many hardships are back at home, how many questions await you, how many unresolved conflicts will be at an even higher pitch precisely because you dared go away and get some fellowship. I want to encourage you. And I want to encourage us all from Paul's letter here to the Corinthians, his second letter that we have here in chapter 3, which was so beautifully read for us. And I want to encourage you with the words that my wife gave me. Nope. Do not quit. Lean into the ministry. Because it's your leaning into the ministry, looking to Christ, which will be the greatest path of transformation in your life and in your church. And I want to give you four exhortations from this chapter. Number one, I want to remind you that you are commended to this ministry. You are commended, verses 1 to 3. I want to remind you, number two, that you are sufficient. You are sufficient for the work of the ministry, verses 4 to 6. I want to remind you that you have a ministry of glory. A ministry of glory, verses 7 to 11. And finally, you are being transformed. You are being transformed in this ministry, verses 12 to 18. You see that the Apostle Paul begins in verse 1 by asking these rhetorical questions. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? It would have been common in the ancient world, even among the Christian church, that ministers new to a particular assignment or traveling through a city and visiting a church in that city would have carried with them letters of commendation. Indeed, Paul himself had written many such letters recommending brothers to the churches as they traveled and as they served. But Paul knows the church at Corinth. He has served the church in Corinth. The church knows him. But apparently there has been some estrangement to grow up between Paul and the Christians there in Corinth. And there are perhaps some people there who have opposed Paul and questioned his ministry, so much so that they have had some effectiveness among people that he has loved and served. So much so that Paul has maybe been thought of as boastful, says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Maybe haven't been questioned so much that his apostolic credentials are called into question? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? This must have been an emotionally excruciating experience for the apostle. Might have been frustrated or angry that he's been so undermined with the church. Must have felt exasperated or even dispirited at the thought that this church would doubt him and his love and his ministry. And Christ's ministers today sometimes feel this way, don't we? We can be uncertain of our standing with some saints. Everything feels like a referendum on our ministry. People we have sown into and cared for can become our chief critics. How do we prove our ministries in such cases? Paul, in a rather genius way, answers in verses 2 and 3. He doesn't set about trying to find someone or to write a letter of recommendation. Instead, he says to the church, you yourselves are our letter of commendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. Listen, you're looking for a letter of commendation from someone. Take the one that's written on your heart. You, your life, your life in Christ, your growth in grace, your enjoyment of the fruits and the blessings of salvation. You yourselves are our living epistle. If I need any commendation to you, you need to do nothing more than to look to yourself. If they doubted it, he would not. Paul is to know in his own heart that the Corinthian church is his letter of recommendation. And likewise, beloved, it should be the case that our churches bear heart-inscribed witness to our ministries. More than that, our churches are recommendations, notice, not only to themselves, but there is a recommendation from the Lord himself. The next verse. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Church is a letter divinely authored, written by Christ. Paul is but a mailman. He has delivered that church. He has delivered that letter. He has taken to them that gospel, and they have become the epistle that Christ himself is inscribing in the world. And their church written, or letter written, not with ink, but notice now, written with the indelible impression of the Holy Spirit. Not on stone, but on fleshly hearts. The church is a marvelous work of penmanship written on rare and exquisite stationery. Only Christ could pen such literature, such living literature. As ministers, we don't often speak of our churches this way, but we should. And churches don't often think of their ministers this way, but likewise, they should. There's a sense in which the church should bear internal witness to the ministry of their ministers. They should know in their hearts by the Holy Spirit that God recommends the minister to them as a divine warrant for our service. And churches should feel that they themselves are the commendation. The fruit of the Holy Spirit born in them by our labors ought to be enough for them to receive as from the hand of Christ that recommendation that commends their ministers. Paul's words about himself in chapter 2, verse 17, should be the church's words about their ministers. For we are not, Paul says, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What a blessing a pastor and people are to one another when they recognize this commendation between them. And it's a beautiful thing when a letter written by Christ on the hearts of pastor and people are read by all. are visible and seen, legible, discernible by everyone who would look to the relationship between pastor and people and see there the handwriting of Jesus. I see that in our hearts for our churches and in our churches' hearts for us. Few things could be more compelling than the happy marriage of pastor and people. Mutual edification and support. But even when such commendation doesn't come from our people, we may feel it and know it and be strengthened by it as it comes from Christ. Brother, remember the day of your calling, when you were summoned from heaven, when you were spoken to by your King, when your Lord appointed you to this task, when he set you apart for this service, when he confirmed it by the elders and the church, and perhaps there was the laying on of hands. Remember that day, and remember what Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. Recommit yourself afresh to the proclamation of the gospel. Recommit yourself to Christian love. Pour out yourself, yea, be ready to be poured out like a drink offering in service to Christ, who himself will never fail to notice even the smallest acts of faithfulness, even the most subtle gestures of a heart committed to him, who himself will be writing and inscribing in the lives of the saints an undeniable, if sometime forgotten, recommendation of your ministry. The only commendation you need is Christ. And even in the midst of strife and suffering and disagreement and opposition, listen hardest for that recommendation that comes from Christ. You are commended to this by your Lord. But not only that, you are sufficient, brothers. Verses 4 to 6. Because the Corinthians carry in themselves, and Paul carries in his heart, the evidence of his apostleship. Notice how Paul begins verse 4. He has confidence through Christ toward God. It's as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, this same church. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And just with those words, you see something of the magnanimous heart of the apostle, the sort of large and generous and gracious heart of the apostle, this church that was tearing itself apart in lovelessness and conflict, this church that was stricken with the disease of sort of classism and other things, where and the sin of the world entering into it. The apostle Paul looks at him and said, listen, even if others don't regard me as an apostle, I'm an apostle to you. You are the seal of my apostleship. You are the stamped impress. You are the embossment, the certifying stamp that I am truly a messenger of Christ. He says this about a church that opposes him and can be led astray by false teachers. How much more might we be able to say this of our own congregations, with all of their flaws and foibles and weaknesses and sometimes rebellions? Unless they think Paul is boasting in himself, the apostle clarifies something. It's really an important clarification. He says there in verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. The grace and fruit produced in their lives did not originate with Paul. The apostle remained keenly aware of this. And so he writes to the Colossians those well-known words in Colossians 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And you remember what he says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling, notice, with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul works, but the power is Christ. Paul is sufficient, but the sufficiency comes from God. He lives an entirely borrowed life. And so should we. I don't know about you, but I find that This idea that sufficiency comes from God and not ourselves is a remarkably liberating thing. If the ministry depended on my strength, beloved, all would be lost. The whole thing would crash and shambles. In fact, every time I've tried to do the ministry in my own strength, that's precisely what's happened. It's all fallen down around me. And Brother Pastor, isn't it the case that we're often brought face to face with our limits? In the counseling room, the couple who's struggling to make the marriage work, looking at you with a mixture of unbelief and longing in their eyes, not believing the marriage can be turned around, but yet longing and hoping that you have some word from God. And you have listened for an hour, and you've got nothing. The teenage daughter, suddenly finding herself in the throes of a battle with anorexia or bulimia, or cutting herself. And you being asked by the parents to come along and to minister to her, to counsel her, to help her. And the more you learn about her mind and the twistings that have happened in her mind and her heart, the more tangled a mess it is and the less competent you feel to straighten things out. We can multiply the examples, can't we? Of ways in which the weight of the ministry far surpasses our feeble strength. But God made Paul, and God makes us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. The power comes from the Spirit of God, beloved. The way forward and the way up is down to our knees in prayer. We draw the greatest strength curled into a fetal position of prayer. We don't need to look for power within ourselves, but cast ourselves upon Christ and draw our sufficiency from Him. We live in a world that tells us all the time that our problems are out there and our solutions are in here. But in the gospel that first confronts us with the reality that actually our solutions are in here and our power is in Christ. That's no less true of the minister than it is of the people. I think back on that pastorate that I was illustrating in the introduction. It's clear to me now in the sort of wisdom of hindsight that most of my problems were in my own heart. Impatience, self-righteousness, inflexibility, failure to lean into God's grace, failure to act in faith rather than in the wisdom of this man. In every place where the Lord brought me to abandon myself and to throw myself upon Him, He has always and ever been sufficient. Isn't that your experience? Has Christ ever failed you? Has He ever forsaken you or abandoned you? Even if He left you on the potter's wheel for some time, you had the acute sense that His hands were still on you, molding you. Oh no, beloved. Our sufficiency comes not from ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from God. And how much power do we have from God? Well, we've not been commissioned to death-dealing ministry of the letter of the law. Rather, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, God has made us to be sufficient to bring life through the gospel. Let that sink in, brothers and sisters. God, who alone is sufficient in Himself, has made you sufficient to bring life by the preaching of Christ. By the foolishness of our preaching, God raises people from the dead. What confidence we should have when we return to our pulpits on Sunday. What expectations should grip our hearts as we proclaim God's word. I mean, does this text not give us faith and reason to believe that God will save souls? We've been given the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of life. Does this text not bid us to forget ourselves, our stammering tongues, our halting speech, our feeble minds, our faltering leadership, our lack of sleep, our imperfect prayers, and to preach with the sufficiency that comes from God Almighty? You are commended to your church by Christ, who has made the church itself your letter of commendation, and you are sufficient for the ministry, not in of yourself, but as you lean upon God, from whom our sufficiency comes. You are sufficient, beloved, for this task ahead. Number three, you have a ministry of glory. You've probably noted this already, but all along, Paul has been contrasting the old and the new covenant ministries. He began in verse 3 by contrasting the law written on stones with the letter written by the Spirit on hearts. He continues to contrast in verse 6 by contrasting the death produced by the law with the life given by the Spirit. Now, he makes the contrast more explicit with this reference to Moses and the fading glory of the old covenant. Of course, Paul has in mind Exodus 34, where Moses received two new tablets with the law inscribed on them. And after descending from the mountain, having met with God, Moses' face shone with the radiance of God's glory. The text tells us in Exodus 34 that Moses didn't recognize it, but the people saw it immediately and withdrew in fear. And Exodus 34 tells us that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, or excuse me, 2 Corinthians 3, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory. The apostle tells us that that glory, notice there, was being brought to an end. You see that there at the end of verse 7. Almost as soon as it started, it seems the glory of the old began to fade. We understand this, don't we? Right now, I'm watching all the Apple geeks go bananas over the iPhone 10. Just a year or so ago, they went bananas over the iPhone 9. Now the 9 just isn't that glorious anymore, is it? It's just a 9. It's already fading from use and affection. And that's as Steve Jobs and Apple planned it. It's a little manufacturing principle called planned obsolescence. It's when a producer designs the product to no longer be useful when the next model is released. It's also when they plan to get more of the money out of your pocket, right? So for essentially the same product, sometimes even less, we get on this rat reel and we move from one product to the next because of the way that planned obsolescence is taking effect. And here, a more wonderful way, Paul is telling us that God planned the obsolescence of the glory of the old covenant. Not so he could sell us a slightly updated version and keep us on the rat wheel, but he planned its obsolescence so he could give us the final, ultimate version at no cost to ourselves. The ministry of the Spirit has even more glory. You see it there at verse 8. The righteousness of the new far exceeds the condemnation of the old, there in verse 9. There's so much glory in the new covenant that by comparison, there's almost none at all in the old covenant. He calls it there the ministry of death carved in letters of stone in verse 10. The new covenant ministry is of a greater, and verse 11, permanent glory. That glory rests on your ministry, brothers, in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not think that small churches are small in glory. Do not think that average sermons have an average amount of glory. Do not think that poor people are of poor glory. If your church, your sermons, and your people be filled with Christ and his gospel, then they are filled with a permanent, surpassing, life-giving glory that shall never fade. We have had enough of comparing ministries, right? Of flattering preachers who themselves are human like us, of despising small beginnings. We have, I hope, had enough of overlooking the glory of God shining through the new covenant ministry of Christ. Let us be done with shrinking back in shame or embarrassment. Let us be done with bowing our heads in apology. Let us exult instead in the joy of revealing the glory and life of Jesus Christ in the gospel. The guy with the bigger church has no bigger glory. The guy with the more eloquent sermon has no more glory in his eloquence. The guy with all the cool kids coming to his church does not enjoy more of the glory of the new covenant than others. Beloved, when we return to our churches, let us remember, as the writer of Hebrews 12 puts it, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's where you have come when you gather with your people, to the very presence of the living God and of Christ our Savior and of the Spirit who brings us into this glory. When you think of your ministry, do you think of it as imbued with the glory and the majesty, the fame, the renown of Christ? I hope that you will. For his ministry attends, his glory attends the ministry of his gospel. And if you are faithful with his gospel, there is as much glory in your ministry as there ever could be. Unfading, unsurpassed, life-giving glory. Enjoy the glory of our Lord as he attends your service. Which brings us number four. You are being transformed. You are recommended by Christ. You have an unfading, unsurpassing glory attending your ministry. In God, you are sufficient as a minister. But now something is happening with us all in the work of the ministry. There are at least two results that I wish to signal from verses 12 to 18. The first is, if we have a ministry of glory and a sufficiency from God, then we should be confidently bold. See how Paul puts it in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. I mean, when God is your sufficiency, then we must all be lions, aren't we? I remember as a little boy, the youngest of eight kids playing on the playgrounds in my hometown. Every once in a while, as little kids, we'd get into a scrape. And sometimes, because I had a big mouth, I'd get in a scrape with a bigger kid. And every once in a while, you know, I would find a way to make my way to my older brother, the biggest dude in the neighborhood. Arms as wide as this pulpit, man, and a lion of a young man. And then I talk a whole lot of smack. We all get bolder when we get behind bigger brothers. Christ is our elder brother. Christ is that bigger brother who tells us at the end of Matthew's gospel that he has all power in his hand. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. He is the one who is our sufficiency. And so we are the one, like Paul here in verse 12, who should be all the more confident and all the more bold to roar from our pulpits this gospel of Jesus Christ. Our fear of man largely results from our forgetting God. We're sometimes too occupied with what men will bear and what they prefer. Had Moses taken a referendum on his ministry, he would not have enjoyed even the passing glory of the old covenant. Korah or someone else might have led the children of Israel. And Moses had to veil his face because Israel, the nation, were afraid of the glory of God reflected in his face. He would have had to, if he were concerned in a sort of fear of man, he would have had to soften the demands of the law because they were hardened, verse 14 tells us. He would have folded in the face of the spiritual veil covering their hearts. You see, nothing is quite as daunting as the faces of hard-hearted audiences, is it? But the Lord gives his ministers boldness. And by the working of Christ's ministry, veils are lifted. So we're brought face to face, not just with the previously veiled hearts of our audiences, but with our own hearts, with the sort of lingering struggle with unbelief. Suppose it must feel as if a veil lies over English hearts and Scottish hearts and Irish hearts. When you consider the numbers of Christians who once dotted the lands but now seem relatively scarce. But take heart, brothers. Take heart, sisters. Play the man. Play the woman. Preach Christ and him crucified. By the preaching of Christ, notice what happens there. The veil is lifted from the heart, and with the eyes of faith, men see their Savior. Indeed, notice the wording of verse 14. Only through Christ is it, the veil, taken away. We carry with us the one and only message that transforms people. There is no other way to give blind men sight. There is no other way to turn stony hearts to flesh. Christ must be lifted up, and only then the veil itself be lifted and removed. And here's the glorious promise. Verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is most definitely removed. And that's Christ's invitation to you today. If you're here and you've not yet turned from your sins and placed your faith in him as your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, even now in the preaching of this sermon and the reading of this letter, he bids you, he calls you to turn away from sin, to confess it and be done with it, to quit your love affair with it, and to turn to him in faith as the Son of God, God the Son, the only Savior who gave himself as a ransom for your sin to pay the penalty that we all deserve because of sin, who was crucified and buried and 3 days later raised from the grave. His sacrifice accepted by the Father on our behalf. And he promises you that if you would turn to him in such faith, he would lift the dark veil from your life that clouds your vision, that clouds your heart. He would grant you eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And he would grant you to see his glory, his beauty, his splendor. This same Jesus is coming again to gather for himself a radiant bride. And he calls you now to put on the wedding garments and to join the wedding party and to be ready for him when he comes. He's coming in an instant. No man knows the day or the hour. And when he comes, it will be too late if you have not yet trusted in Christ. Repent of sin. Believe in him. Follow him as your Lord and live and bask in his glory. My brothers and sisters, as we leave this conference, let us be bold in making this message known and calling all people to believe in this Jesus. This boldness comes from the confidence we have that's rooted in a sufficiency in God and the glory of the gospel. But now there's a second thing here, a ministry of glory and sufficiency from God. Well, that transforms us too as ministers. Notice verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Christ has set us free. We are free from the curse of the law. Romans 5, we are free from the curse of Adam. Ephesians 2, we are free from spiritual death. Hebrews 2, we are free even from the fear of death in which we were held captive. Romans 8, we are free from condemnation. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, we are free from the power of sin. Colossians 1, we are free from the authority of Satan. We were once in his dominion, but now we have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ, the Father's dear Son. Galatians 4, we are free to inherit all that Christ has purchased for us. But beloved, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We have been set free to enjoy the Lord. And by the Spirit of the Lord, we don't shrink back again, as it were, from the face of Moses. But notice, so far from shrinking back from the afterglow of glory in a mortal face, we now look fast into the full glory of the face of Christ. If we are Christians, our veil has already been removed. Like a bride on her wedding day, we now look into the eyes of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we behold his face, do you see the miracle? We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Here then is the greatest path of transformation. Looking ourselves and getting others to look without veil into the face of Christ. Everyone who sees him will be like him. And our transformation may be incremental, beloved. See, there is from one degree of glory to another, but it is happening. It is steady. We may see blemishes yet, but with each look to Jesus, each glaring into his glory, we become what we behold. It may be the most difficult act of the Christian life, getting Christ before our eyes and keeping him there. Christian life is filled with so much distraction. The Christian ministry includes a great many things that would lower our gaze from our sovereign and divert our attention to lesser things. But every time we, servants of the Lord, look to the Lord himself, transformation occurs. This comes, notice the text says, from the Spirit, from the Lord who is the Spirit. This transformation is not happening despite the Lord, but because of the Lord. It's as he wants it to be. His good work, which he carries on in us, he will carry on until completion on the day of Christ Jesus. We are all learning to look into his face. And that's how we are all being transformed. It's how he wants it. A good pastor friend of mine likes to use the illustration of toddlers learning to walk. You know, when they first come, they can't do anything, right? They just lie in your arms. And mothers, you know, they goo-goo, ga-ga, all of them. But dads are like, you know, give me something, kid. Throw me a bone, right? He hold his head up, and he's just like, okay. But pretty soon, he starts to hold his head up and then to sit up and discovering things and muscles and abilities. And before long, he learns to kind of stand up, you know, holding on to something. And he discovers that, oh, legs, right? And he bounces. And then he something occurs to the toddler that all these other bigger people are moving around on these things. And so they start to cruise along the table, walking a little bit. And then they put one hand on the table and one foot away, and they dare take a step. And it always happens. You know what happens, right? Face plant. They go down. Boom. What do the parents do? They lose their minds. Oh, my God, he's walking. He's walking. And they pick him up. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. What you never see is one of the parents look at the other one and say, the kid is a failure. He got that from your side of the family. No, they throw a party right there, impromptu. Oh, he's walking. Kid's barely taking a step, right? He's walking. He's such a genius. Do it again. Do it again. And so we are with our children. And so God is with his. Every look into his face, every degree of glory, God is saying, look again. Behold my glory again. Another step in glory, another increment in beauty, another inch in holiness. And inch by inch, step by step, look by look, we are being transformed into the Christ that we love. Brothers and sisters, it may be you do not sense any transformation in your lives. It may be that you labor under a heavy awareness of things that are not as you wish them to be. And it may be that as profitable as conferences can be, that you have been at this year's conference and you're still struggling. Well, things have happened for you while you're here. Blessings. But you know that your church was not here with you. They are where you left them. Let me encourage us. Let us set our unveiled eyes of faith on the face of Jesus Christ and know, despite the outward appearances, we are being renewed in the inner man. The outward man may waste away, but inwardly, steadily, gloriously, we are becoming more and more like Christ, transformed into his image. And so let us resolve as the psalmist does in Psalm 16:8, where he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Only let us add, I have set the Lord always before me, and because he is before me, I shall be transformed into his glory. He has made my church to be my letter of recommendation. He has pledged himself to be my sufficiency. He has given me this ministry imbued with glory, and he is transforming me into the very glory that he himself has. Go forward with that hope. Be confident, be bold, be unashamed, be used of the Lord, and be filled with his joy. Let's pray together. Indeed, Lord, we thank you for this ministry that you have given us. You've placed it in jars of clay, but it's no less glorious. It's no less wonderful. It's no less life-giving. We stand amazed that you should choose to use creatures like ourselves. And that's what you have done. By our ministries, you have imparted life to others. By our ministries, you have been writing into the hearts of our people. And by our ministries, O Lord, in the gospel, you have been transforming us likewise. And so grant us faith to keep believing, to keep serving, to keep preaching, to keep praying, to keep looking for transformation in our lives, in our churches. And, O God, if you should be pleased to bless us in our cities and our country, pour out your Spirit, O Lord, in life-giving liberty. Pour out your Spirit in this new covenant grace and grant, O Lord, men who have been veiled to have the veil removed, to see Christ, to have a new heart with a new covenant written on it, and to go forward in him until the day of glory. Bless now this conference and every delegate and every church represented. Lord, fan a gospel flame throughout this land, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this resource from FIEC. For more resources for church leaders, subscribe to this podcast on your favorite podcast app and visit our website at fiec.org.uk. And don't miss our new podcast launching this autumn, Independence. It will feature regular discussions on relevant topics to help independent churches work together to reach Britain for Christ. You can subscribe wherever you listen to your podcasts or watch on YouTube and the FIEC website.